And dear brethren, it's very happy to have Brother Rick here with us today. And his lesson this morning is, what is that to thee? What is that to thee? So, Brother Rick, may the Lord bless your service.
Ouch. Well, brother, and I do count it a privilege from the Heavenly Father to be here with you this morning, and it certainly is a very lovely occasion for me to see all of you. I would say that your size here is just about the size of the brethren at home that are meeting where I'm from, and I'm kind of loud anyhow, so now with this, just let me know if I sound like I'm like, I don't want to give you a headache for an hour of being loud before you. The what is that to thee is a scripture. It's, of course, the words of Jesus to Peter. We'll look at that after a little bit. But the concept that we want to relate by the Lord's grace is the trial of comparison. The trial of comparison. And we're all subject to it. And this concept I first heard expressed by an older, very mature brother. My wife and I, Sister Ruth, were traveling with him and his wife a number of years ago. And we stopped to visit let me think here for a second. Mary and Bill Geisinger, out in the Allentown, PA area. And at this time, Brother Bill was wheelchair bound and was in the process of I think you used the phrase powering down earlier. A lot of truth to that, isn't there? And we were talking, and of course, the brother that we were traveling with and the Geisingers had known each other for many long years. And they were about the same age. The brother we're traveling with were still, they certainly had their Adamitis trials, but they were still relatively healthy and able to travel quite a bit and get around. That's why they were doing some of this visiting. So, dear Sister Mary said to them, why is it, do you think, the Lord lets you have the health you do and the privileges, and we're just basically shut in here, not able to do anything in particular anymore? Why do you think that is? And the brother gave this answer. It's the trial of comparison. And that set the wheels turning for me. So I thought afterwards, over time, I was thinking of different scriptural examples and try to find an application in our lives or in our brethren's experiences to try to learn, because I think we all do, consciously or subconsciously, overtly or inadvertently, we do tend to compare ourselves, for better or for worse, and from time to time, and in a lot of ways that can sometimes hide itself, and we don't even recognize that this is really what we're doing. And it's not what the Lord would have us to do. So, the initial example we'd like to look at is going to be in Jeremiah 38:6. Now, it might not seem related, but we'll line up a few scriptures. Jeremiah 38, verse 6. We all here know about the tremendous trials that Jeremiah was undergoing. He was the prophet that the Lord decided to use in the city of Jerusalem prior to and during its besiegement by Nebuchadnezzar and its subsequent fall. He was the bearer of the Lord's judgment, which we might say he was the bearer of bad news to the inhabitants of the city because they weren't listening. One of his experiences was this, verse 6. Then took they Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malachiah, the son of Hamalek, that was in the court of the prison. And they let down Jeremiah with cords And in the dungeon there was no water, but mire. So Jeremiah sunk in the mire. This is like a well, like almost a dry well, but it was still mucky at the bottom. And you ever go swimming in a lake that was kind of shallow and you're swimming out and it's not a nice sandy bottom and you put your feet down and you feel the seaweeds and the muck and you just kind of recoil, you pick your feet up, you swim out a little farther, hope to get deeper away from this. This is kind of a muck situation that he sank into. The bottom of this well shaft, they lowered him in. Who knows what kind of insects, other critters are down there. Dark. Totally restricted for your movement. And imagine being down there for days and days and days. This was Jeremiah's experience. Now, in approximately the same time, the Lord had another prophet that he was using, Ezekiel. They were contemporaries, even though Ezekiel was a little younger than Jeremiah. But the Lord wanted Ezekiel to speak to the Lord's people, the Jews who had previously been taken captive by first the Assyrians, but then later, as Babylon conquered Assyria, the Babylonians controlled this area. It was to the north of Israel, and these were the ones that were the Jews who were already exiled. But it's the same time period, just prior to and during the fall of Jerusalem. And we would like to read in Ezekiel 4 one of the methods that the Lord used for Ezekiel to pantomime, prophesy the besiegement and the fall of Jerusalem and the Lord's turning away his favor from them during this. So in Jeremiah 4, starting in verse 4, we read, "Lie thou also upon thy left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days. So shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year." Just stopping. Let's think about it. 390 days, how long is that? Over a year, right? 40 days, a month and a half. Now, we're going to suggest, I can't prove it, we're going to suggest that what Ezekiel would do, in the first three verses we didn't read, there's an iron skillet which was portrayed the besiegement of the city. And he was to set this before his face, this iron skillet, lay on his side, and it was undoubtedly in a marketplace or a public place where the Jews who were already in exile would be coming to do their daily business of buying or selling what they needed. They would see this pantomime prophetic outline of Ezekiel laying on his side with looking at this iron portrait of with the city besieged upon it before him. And of course this would get their attention, and day after day after day they would come and see this. So we're going to suggest that Ezekiel probably laid on his side something like an 8-hour business day when the people would have been in the marketplace seeing this, probably would have gone home, wherever he resided, for the night, but had to come back the next day. Now, you and I both know how difficult that would be. And this is what he had to do. But that wasn't it. What do we read further that the Lord would have him to do? We skip down. In verse 9, the Lord tells him to eat wheat, barley, meat. He brings together what we call Ezekiel 4 bread, which is really quite nutritious, right? But the trouble was that he had to eat it by weight. It was to demonstrate that Jerusalem was going to be besieged and there would be famine in the city and a want for food and all the horrific things associated with that. But the peculiarity, he also had to drink water by a certain measure, verse 11. And then he was to eat barley cakes, but he was to bake it, in verse 12, with the dung that come out of man in their sight. And he begged off, pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord let him use animal dung. Which we've seen that in India, and you've read about it with the Plains Indians with buffalo chips. That is a cooking fuel. So while we wouldn't choose that, it still is done in poor parts of the world and was done in the past, even here in this country, in a sense. But at first, it was going to have to be the human dung, but that would have been detestable in the eyes of Ezekiel that he pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord showed him mercy. But nonetheless, all this is what Ezekiel is doing, giving a witness while Jeremiah is in this miry pit, more or less. Same context. They are their peers, contemporaries. But now we need our third comparison. And this we find in Daniel, the second chapter. Now Daniel was certainly older than Ezekiel. He was taken captivity to Babylon during Jehoiakim's reign, where we think Ezekiel was taken a little bit later, probably under Jehoiachin. But the point is that Daniel was the prophet the Lord used in the capital of Babylon during the same exact time to be a witness of what was taking place. But what do we read about Daniel? In verse 46, second chapter, verse 46, Daniel had been faithful and blessed by the Lord to be able to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Not only interpret it, could tell him what it was, and then interpret it. You know, that was pretty shrewd on Nebuchadnezzar's part. He weeded out the pretenders. If he told them their dream, they could have made up any interpretation. So he weeded out the pretenders by saying, "You got to tell me my dream. Then I'll know that you're really a soothsayer." So only Daniel was blessed by the living God to be able to do that. So, verse 46, King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him, which I'm sure was very repulsive to Daniel. The king answered unto Daniel and said, "Of a truth it is, your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret." Then the king made Daniel a great man, and gave him many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon, and so on. What's the point? Daniel was not in a miry pit, not laying on his side for over a year. He was exalted, and he was in the heart of Babylon. Three prophets, all contemporary, all doing the Lord's service, but dramatically different experiences, and each one faithful. Daniel was beloved of the Lord. But he didn't have that kind of trial that Jeremiah might have had, and having that experience. But he had his trials nonetheless, right? Now, if you and I were thinking, the Lord's given me a choice. What prophet's experience would I like to have? Who's going to raise their hand for Jeremiah right off the bat? I mean, we can see. Naturally, we might gravitate to the Daniel experience. But who's to say that that wouldn't have been the hardest for us to really been faithful in? But I thought during our end of the age that we're living in, I was thinking of how we have brethren living under communism. We didn't find out about our Romanian brethren until after the Berlin Wall fell and Ceausescu fell in about 1989 and there shortly thereafter. And we've heard how many of them suffered in prison and how they were meeting in the woods. Some had their volumes buried and they didn't even elect elders for decades, because when they first elected elders, the communists would go out and round up the elders and imprison them. They would take the headship away. So that's why they stopped electing elders. When they did, they got arrested. So they were going through that hardship. We had brethren that suffered under Nazi Germany. And yet, where were we in the United States? How were we living? How were the brethren living through World War II and then during the Cold War? How was I living in 1985 while my brethren were still under communism in some of these countries? So, they were being faithful there. We're hopefully being faithful here. But we're contemporaries, yet look how different our experiences can be. Another way of thinking about this is that we could take this into our experiences and just confine it here, for example, in this country. How we might be going through trials where we feel very persecuted, and yet we see other brethren that just seem to be sailing along, loved by the brethren and appreciated. They don't seem to be having any of these kind of persecutions like we see ourselves having. And yet we could think, whether or not I'm being faithful or they're being faithful, we could compare ourselves and try to then interpret whether or not we have the Lord's favor or not. Or maybe how come they have the Lord's favor and we don't? Or maybe they don't. But this comparison can creep in. So we'd like to think of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Now, let's get a little insight into Ezekiel on his attitude in Ezekiel, the 14th chapter. Ezekiel 14, and it's verse 14. And apparently, Ezekiel knew Daniel was in Babylon and eventually was exalted, as we read, because Daniel was so high of a position in the government in this way that undoubtedly those who were in exile under Babylonian control and captivity would certainly know this. But here in Ezekiel 14, verse 14, we read, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. And in verse 20, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughters, they shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. This is just the Lord speaking through the prophet Ezekiel, relating that Jerusalem's punishment was to be so severe because their wickedness had been so great for so long that even these righteous individuals who had saved others in their different settings, Noah had basically saved the human family by his righteousness, by bringing his sons and daughters, his wife, through the ark, and then they repopulated the earth so that all of us that live after Noah, he's all our common father. His righteousness in that wicked world saved the human family as part of the Lord's arrangement. Job saved those three comforters, because in the end of Job, they had to repent, and Job had to pray for them to be reinstated with God. So he saved them because he did that. And Daniel, as we know, he saved all the soothsayers and wise men in all of Babylon whom Nebuchadnezzar had threatened to slay unless someone could interpret his dream. But the thing we're focusing here is Daniel was spoken of this way by God, but through Ezekiel. And Ezekiel could have thought, wait a minute, Daniel is living in the palace. Noah, Job, these were great men. And he could be looking, I'm saying across town, it's cross country, but he could be looking at a peer, a contemporary. Is he? The Lord God Almighty is likening Daniel's righteousness to Noah's? You see, but undoubtedly Ezekiel had the right attitude through it. The Lord thinks this highly of Daniel. I didn't say particularly Jeremiah here. We think there's other lessons on why. But isn't it remarkable? Could we have this attitude of Ezekiel to think, and appreciate how the Lord uses our brethren in ways that we look at and marvel at their development, and the Lord has recognized it. Trials of comparison. Now, there's others that I'm going to go a little more quickly through. This sets the tone. You'll remember most of these. But let's go back. Abel and Cain. What was a trial of comparison there, but that the elder brother's sacrifice wasn't as pleasing or acceptable to God as the younger's. And the Lord gave him the opportunity to repent of that attitude and follow suit. Follow the example of your younger brother, but the older brother couldn't receive it. Trial of comparison of sacrificing. But what did it lead to? It led to murder. So can we have a trial of comparison of our sacrifices, of the method in which we want to sacrifice before the Lord? And if we don't repent when we see that maybe there's a better way that one of our brethren is doing, would we slander a brother to cut him down, murder his character, beseech his good name? Could this evilness come up within? It can, because an old heart is wicked. The old way of thinking is wicked and deceitful, and we have to be very cautious. And of course, we know, we read it in Scripture, how often Brother Russell elaborates in his writings about even having hatred of a brother is akin, as it were, to a murderous attitude, and how we have to fight against this. But this trial of comparison, this one along the lines of the pleasing sacrifice, especially from maybe someone who's been younger, could be a real trial for us. Now, in Elijah and Obadiah, they were contemporaries. Elijah and Obadiah were contemporaries. And I remember Ahab was the king there. But let's look at 1 Kings 18. Elijah, as we know, was 3.5 years living in the wilderness, living in the widow's house for part of this. We also know that afterwards he had to flee again into the wilderness. He even felt like the Lord should take his life because he was so discouraged with the outcome. You know, by the Lord's grace, he had this wonderful victory over the priest of Baal, but what happens is it still looks like Israel wasn't turning around, and Jezebel through Ahab was on the hunt for him. But we read here in the 18th chapter, verse 3 and 4, and Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For it was so, when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. So, the setting is, Elijah is hunted, he's in the wilderness, he's being fed by ravens for part of the time, and that might be a kind of a peculiar thing. We don't think they just flew up and landed on his arm like pests and dropped little morsels of meat. But rather, if we know anything about ravens in our country here, we think more about crows, very similar. They wash their food. What they're doing is they are soaking it. And if you have bird baths, quite often you'll see a crow come and drop some crusty bread they picked up somewhere and just let it soak. And they'll watch over it. And then they'll come back and they'll eat it. They were probably bringing food for themselves down to the stream to soak under the Lord's direction, as it were, and Elijah would come out from a place of hiding to the side, scare him away, and he'd get these morsels. And we think the Lord continued that for him, but I don't think it was like pets. It wasn't quite that easy. He had a rugged time there. But Obadiah is in the king's palace. He's in Ahab's palace. But what did he do? He risked life and limb under the very nose of the king. He hides 100 of the Lord's prophets. These are probably like the school of the prophets. And he hid them in the two caves. And he provided for them. Now, you and I both know it's no easy task to provide for 100 men. But this is what he did. So, a trial of comparison. Elijah might have been thinking, you know, here's this Obadiah. He says he loves the Lord, but here he is in the palace. And here I am out in the wilderness. You know, Lord, why? What have I not done faithful to you? But you could have a trial. Now, maybe Elijah didn't even know about Obadiah's faithfulness, for example. So the trial of comparison with us might be, we certainly, the longer we're in the narrow way, the more we come to realize how little we know of our brethren's faithfulness and trials. We find out that they talk less about these experiences in a way as life goes by, recognizing that everyone has their trials and burdens and opportunities. And while we share a little bit, only those who are extremely close to us can really know the depth of these things. Because when we go and we meet in larger gatherings, we usually try to talk on a more, not quite such a personal level that way, generally speaking. So, here we're not quite sure, but it is very easy to try to compare ourselves without really having all the information about each other. Which really, if you're looking at it just academically, how can you make any kind of a comparison if you don't have all the information? It's skewed right from the beginning. If you don't have all the facts, if you don't have all the data, how are you going to have any kind of way to compare? I mean, a scientist would just toss it right out and say, there's no way to demonstrate it. And that can be helpful for us. We don't have all the information of our brethren's experiences in order to even logically compare. But our thinking always isn't so logical as we like to think of it. Another trial, Rachel and Leah. In Genesis 30, we know the story so well, so pathetic. They were having children, competing for one man's love and attention. And that man was set up to have both wives. He was set up. He wasn't in it willingly. And the two daughters were set up for this to take place. So they were all in it. The three of them were all in it, not by just their direct choice per se. We know how it all goes with the father wanting to wed the oldest daughter and so on and so forth. But here they are, and they're competing for the love and affection of the one man. Can you imagine how miserable that would be? You know, when we read through the Old Testament, this king had 700 wives and that many concubines and so on. And we don't grasp that. But here we are. And even in that era of multiple wives, even in that era, we could all see the heartache and the misery of these two sisters competing by having children. So for us, can we have a trial of comparison in comparing maybe our families? And it's so easy to have a trial in thinking, well, gosh, my sister's kids, they're really bright and they're getting these awards at school, or they're so athletic, or, you know, oh, they succeeded, they're professionals, or maybe my kids got in trouble, or this or that, or maybe you can't have kids, or maybe you choose not to have children, and later on you look and you go, you know, holidays here, I don't have any kids, and who's going to take care of me later in life? And you see someone else have their daughter takes them in their old age, and a trial of comparison, maybe a happy marriage compared to a not so happy marriage. The Lord allows it because we see historically this has been the human experience, and we're just to be part of the educators and the helpers for mankind in the future. And we all know that some of us and all of us will have some of these experiences that mankind has passed through to be able to help them to be able to learn from the Lord through us that there is a way to overcome this. and help them work through the effect of Adamitis on the heart and on the mind. Families, unfortunately, it can become a little competitive at times. In the New Testament, think about, if I was to say to you, who are the three apostles that Jesus especially loved? We all know who they were, right? James, John, and Peter. They were on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were taken in when Jairus' daughter was raised. And they were taken deeper into the gloom of the Garden of Gethsemane on our Lord's last night. How do you feel being the other nine? I raise my hand and say I would have probably been a little discouraged. That would have been a little bit of a trial of comparison for me. I can't say it was for them, even though we do know that on several occasions they did struggle with who was to be the greatest, in a sense. So it's easy, but the Master did it. He knows what's going on in their hearts and minds. He allowed them to go through this possible experience of trial of comparison. It's something we need to work through. If the Lord has those who He offers special favor and privileges to, it's hard, but we need to learn how to rejoice for them. Rejoice with them. And rejoice in what the Lord gives us. The Lord loved the nine. They're part of the 12 apostles. And they have their special rewards and privileges indeed. But it could be a trial of comparison along the way. But conversely, you could have the three being beset with a trial of comparison of, the Lord loves me. I'm the Lord's pet. He's proven it. Look, you see, He keeps choosing us. Apparently, they got that under control because the Lord did keep rewarding them and they were faithful. But that's the beauty of the Lord. It's not what we are at the beginning of the way. It's how we react to His education and development of us all along the way as to what finally the outcome is, the victory. And these all got the victory. So if there was a trial of comparison, they did get the victory. They knew how to subdue that old man's thinking. Now we know that another example was when the rich young ruler came unto Jesus, you know, Lord, what must I do to have everlasting life? And the Lord explained things to him. Matthew 19, you remember the story, and for time's sake we're not reading a lot of this. But, you know, afterwards Peter said, well, what about us? What do we get, Lord? And the apostles were listening to what Jesus had said to the rich young man, and they were doing a little comparing. And in Matthew 19, I'd like to read one verse there anyway. Matthew 19, verse 27, is after the rich young man turned away. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? See, it's a trial of comparison. He heard what was offered to a rich young man if he would sacrifice. And they're kind of standing on the sidelines and dear Peter says, you know, well, we sacrificed. What do we get? And the beauty of it is that the Lord didn't criticize Peter for asking that. It's a reasonable question. And He gave him the wonderful answer about those who sacrifice for Him even will receive the blessing. And in fact, He says in verse 28 that they'll sit upon the 12 thrones. Judgment will be given unto them. But then He even tells them a little along in verse 29 that even in this life there's a hundredfold blessing. So you even get more now, even though there's a hope for the future, so you get the best of both worlds. But it's kind of interesting. It could have this trial of comparison. Actually, and the beauty of it is, the more we give up for the Lord, the more we get. And it's just like the Lord, but it's only seen from the faith perspective. Now, here's another trial. Now, James and John were brothers, the sons of Zebedee. Who was the first to die of the 12 apostles? James, quoted in the New Testament for us, beheaded by Herod. And who do we think was the last but John? If you do the study, like you probably have along the way, let me just refresh your memory. James probably was consecrated, spirit begotten from Pentecost's death about 15 years. About 15 years. John, about 65 years. Now, it's true, James was older than John. But can you imagine what it must have been like for John? He saw all the apostles go before him. By the 60s, most had been martyred. He lived maybe the 90s. Been out on the Isle of Patmos, even came back off the island of Patmos. And tradition, and it's tradition, it's not in Scripture, say that in his latter years, after he'd been delivered from Patmos, he was so weak in body that brethren would put him on a litter, and they would carry him into the assemblage of brethren, and he would give them a blessing, as it were, and they would all be greatly encouraged. But the aged Apostle John could have been thinking, his trial of comparison, my brother was taken home. He must have been so well developed in 15 years. Here I am, 65 years later. What's wrong with me? Aren't I getting the point? What good am I out on the Isle of Patmos? What good? He gave us the book of Revelation. The Lord used him. But he's probably thinking, what good? What can I do out here? And then carried in a litter. All he could do was just express his conviction that the Lord is good and faithful and be an example. Ourselves. Sometimes we've heard the widow or the widower of two consecrated husband and wife, and the one dies, and the widow or the widow lives on many years afterwards, and say, I must just be really slow. My husband or my wife was taken earlier, and look, here I am. Or like maybe two siblings, two brothers or two sisters, like James and John, both had consecrated, and one lives far longer than the other. Or maybe those who were all baptized together. You know, maybe there's two or three who were baptized about the same time, about the same age, and some are taken early and some live on. I can think of in my little experience, and it is a little experience. I'll stop there, otherwise I'll get sidetracked. Brother David Yombers, when I first came into the truth, he died of a form of, I'm going to say leukemia, a form of it. Maybe he made it to 50. And I'm 51 now. He died a few years ago. Brother Doug and Sister Mary Melville, Mary was a little older than Doug, but they both died at 55. We've been in the same class. Sister Ann Whitbroat, in the same class, she died at 42 of cancer. So I'm sitting, I'm thinking, I was in this class, I was with these four different brethren, three went in their 50s, the sister went in her early 40s, here we all are. And you could just think in your mind, well, I saw the evidence of spirit begettal, I can't read the heart indeed, we give them the benefit of the doubt, the Lord called them home, we didn't see any particular reason to think they were unfaithful, the Lord knows, and it's like, wow, and here we still are. That's what I'm saying to myself. So, I think, here's your trial of comparison. The Lord has something for you to still do. Now, we hope we always learn, whether we're on this side of the veil or beyond, we'll always be learning. But nonetheless, like Paul says, I'd rather be with the Lord, but alive with the Lord. I don't want to just sleep in the grave and be out of existence. I'd rather be clothed upon with a tabernacle above. You know, have a spirit body, want to live with the Lord, but he knew that was a ways off. So, he just assumed then be alive and serve the Lord now consciously instead of sleeping, even though his really heart's desire was for the Lord to return and be united with the Lord and conscious with him in the spirit realm. So if we live now, count it a blessing that we have an opportunity to be conscious and to be serving the Lord. Oh, the parable, the penny. Those who murmured. Some seem to have harder trials and be serving the Lord longer than others, and yet seem like they get the same pay. Now, we can go through this type of experience. We can see someone coming into the truth, newer or younger, and lo and behold, they have greater opportunities or equal opportunities. And we think, well, gosh, I've been laboring 30 years. I've never had that opportunity of being able to share the truth and someone come in and consecrate. And here they are. They come in a year and talk to their neighbor and they consecrated. And could be a trial of comparison. But the real key is that those who labored longer really had a blessing that they had longer to serve the Lord, which was great. They had the whole day to serve the Lord and get the reward. Those others only had an hour to serve the Lord for the reward. Wouldn't we like to say that I got to serve the Lord for all these years instead of saying, well, I only got to serve the Lord for a year, which is the better? Greatest among you will be the servant of all. Of course, we know Lucifer compared himself with the Lord and got in trouble. I'd rather not talk about him right now. Justus and Matthias. What an interesting experience. Before the apostles were spirit begotten, they thought, you know, they rightly interpreted from scriptures and Psalm that Judas Iscariot's place was going to have to be replaced. His place was going to have to be filled. So they cast lots, and they were going to choose between Justus and Matthias. Now, the Lord hadn't told them to do this. They weren't spirit begotten yet, but they were reasoning it out, and this is about the best they came up with. Now, wouldn't that be a trial of comparison between Justus and Matthias? Matthias was the one the lot fell upon. Would Justin feel kind of crushed? Left out? Well, how did Matthias feel when Jesus called Paul? Paul's taking the place of Judas Iscariot. Sorry, Matthias. Your ordination was only of these 11 men. Paul's ordination is of Jesus Christ. So we don't read anything more about Matthias. We don't read anything more about justice. When we elect officers in our ecclesia, someone gets elected to an office. Not just elders and deacons, but sisters hold offices in most of the ecclesias. Is there a trial if we aren't the one elected in? Could we feel, well, I guess I'm not spiritual enough. The brethren don't think I'm spiritual enough. Can the thought come through our mind? Sure. Sure it can. We're raised in a competitive society. Western society is extremely competitive. This is part of our whole education process. Compete and succeed. Well, you know what that is? That's sowing all the seeds within our whole methodology of thinking of comparing ourselves to others. And how harmful is that to the true sanctified humility and meekness of thinking others better than ourselves? This really creates huge amounts of conflicts inside, which unfortunately manifests itself from time to time in our outward conduct or words. And only by the grace of God and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and creating new thinking patterns can we ever hope to subdue and overcome this trial of comparison and this competitiveness. And the elections set the stage. Even though we know it's for the spiritual well-being, and even though we know these are servants serving the class, yet it sets the stage for a sense of competing. And it's not that. We all know it's not that. But we all need to remind ourselves in our heart of hearts that this is just an opportunity. If the Lord doesn't select me for this through the vote of the brethren, I have many other ways in which to serve the Lord, in which He would be apparently more pleased to have me than in one of these offices. But that can be a toughie. Now, along this somewhat similar line, if I was to say, do you remember the story in Galatians, the second chapter? You probably would all think, yeah, Peter and Paul. Paul had to withstand Peter to the face because Peter had deflected, and he got even Barnabas got carried away, he tells us, with the Judaizing Christians that were plaguing the new Gentile converts. And Peter, of all people, was the first one that was used to convert Cornelius and his family. Yet, nonetheless, he was just overtaken in a fault. He was overtaken in a weakness. And, the Judaizing Christians, we don't want to, we want to remember how they would be presenting this. They were believing in Jesus Christ. But they were saying, God gave circumcision to Abraham. How can you be more faithful than Abraham? And this is what the Lord's people, the descendants of Abraham, have been doing for over two millennium. So isn't it a simple thing for you to be circumcised and trust in Jesus and really have the mark in your flesh of being accepted to God? And then they could add, the Ten Commandments. You think God's changed His mind on the Ten Commandments? Aren't we to keep the Ten? In other words, they believed in Jesus, but they're making this sound so super nice about being even more holy by keeping the law that actually they were undermining the very confidence of salvation through faith in the grace of Jesus Christ and His ransom sacrifice, which Paul recognized. So now we know why Paul was chosen to go to the Gentiles. The Lord needed a Pharisee of the Pharisees to cut through the heart of this matter. So Galatians and Romans, he demolishes the Judaizing Christians' sophistry. But it sounded pretty good to Peter at the time. And he disseminated. So here's Paul, who had murdered brethren, persecuted them, come in, last of the apostles, wasn't in the inner circle like the other 11, and lo and behold, he, for the defense of the truth, had to stand up to Peter, the one who probably looked as the leading apostle then. James was gone. And he did it. And guess what? Beautifully, in 2 Peter, the third chapter, we learn that Peter could receive it. We don't know how fast or how slow, but he did receive it. And he speaks highly of Paul, and he tells us that Paul wrote Scripture. And he said Paul wrote deep things. And he commends Paul. So beautifully, in whatever trial or comparison happened at that moment, Peter got the victory over that. So we can even face this with our brethren. And younger ones in the truth, or maybe those who aren't as well studied in the sense of always having well-studied comments, but they have a sanctified common sense, and sometimes we say out of the mouth of babes, but sometimes even those who aren't elders or maybe even deacons can be a sister, can be one of the brethren, they can say some of the most profound things and get right to the heart of the matter, and the rest of us are just talking. And that can be a trial of comparison. Hopefully, we can say, thank you. I needed that. Throughout the New Testament, Colossians, the third chapter, Ephesians, the sixth chapter, Titus, the second chapter, we have constant referrals to, really, slaves and masters. And instructions Paul's giving them on how to treat masters, how to treat your slaves, slaves, how to be obedient to your masters. Now, this isn't being like an employee. being a slave is not the same as an employee. I mean, I don't need to elaborate on that much. Which one of us would be like to be a slave? We don't even like it when our boss doesn't appreciate us, let alone to be a slave. To us, maybe particularly as Americans with our heritage, we are fiercely independent as far as peoples of the earth go. That's our heritage. That's what created America the way we know it today. We have a long lineage of those who didn't want to be enslaved, one way or another. But did Paul always counsel the masters to free their slaves? Or did he counsel the slaves to always try to be free? No. He counseled them to act in a Christ-like way, whichever position you were in. And that was the key. Actually, for many of them, being a slave was probably what they were suited for in society at the time. And if they were a good slave and they had a good master, there was probably a blessing associated with it. We don't have the education like we have today. But nonetheless, it still would have been quite a trial, wouldn't it? Because you would think if your master was a Christian and you were a Christian, you were kind of equal. Well, you are in the eyes of Christ. But like it said, whether bond or free, male or female, you see the distinctions are still there in the flesh. It's the new creatures that are equal. But do you and I feel enslaved by our jobs? Do we ever feel enslaved by our family responsibilities? If you've been a caregiver for a long time, you can feel very enslaved. You feel that you can't do the things you want to do. Your liberties are curtailed. You ever feel enslaved by the restrictions by your marriage? Maybe in a domestic situation, you have an unconsecrated spouse and they just don't want you to go to Sunday meeting. You know, sister in our class, her husband doesn't want her. She can't go to Sunday meeting. Comes to Wednesdays and Fridays because he can entertain himself all night, but not Sunday. So we can have a trial of comparison in feeling ourselves greatly enslaved or restricted compared to what liberty some of our brethren have. But like this example in these scriptures, what kind of an attitude are we manifesting even if the Lord sees fit for us to be in a seemingly restricted enslaved situation for long or for short? And that is can be a real trial of comparison. We look about us at our brethren's seeming liberties. Trial of health. That's another biggie. We want to read this verse because it's one of those peculiar ones in the Bible. It's Acts 19. I remember I gave this somewhere. And afterwards, a well-studied, long-time brother came up and he goes, "What verse is that in the Bible? That's so weird sounding." We know he'd read it a million times. It's Acts 19:11-12. "And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them." You send a blessed handkerchief or apron from Paul, and it could heal. Well, we know this has certainly been a source of a lot of misconceptions and errors through the centuries, but this literally, apparently, was a methodology that the Lord used to help establish the early church. But without even turning to it, 2 Corinthians 12, what did Paul do about his own infirmity? "I prayed thrice to the Lord, he deliver me from this thorn in the flesh, Satan's buffeting. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for I'm glorified in what thou sufferest." Paul could send a handkerchief to deliver someone from a terrible disease. And yet when he prayed to the Lord for some relief along this line, the Lord was pleased not to grant that to him. What a trial of comparison he might have had in this. Paul could think, I could be on the receiving end of this apron, and I could be freed. I could feel good again. I could see properly again. But Paul, with the right attitude, overcame this possible trial of comparison and said, Lord, if I have to be burdened and afflicted more to glorify Thee better, that's what I want. And we know how we can compare our health and infirmities with that of others. It's so easy of our brethren. Yet, you know, a sister, Vicki Costa, in the Detroit area, that would be some, that is Sister Ann Kutcher's natural sister. She's gone to her reward. She had lived out for years in the, I think it was the Phoenix, Arizona area or Tucson, but out west, her and her husband. Her husband died. She moved back. My wife had the privilege of visiting her every week for 18 years in a nursing home. And Sister Vicki suffered where she eventually kept losing motor control, eventually couldn't even speak, and for years she just wrote notes, but she always wanted studies. So brethren went out several times a week and had studies with her. She was so spiritually minded. She read the volumes 50 times. And when you asked her, she said, yeah, 25 times in Polish, 25 times in English. We just marveled at her example, and she never complained, she only explained. And then eventually she couldn't even move her hands to point to the letters to spell out words. So, and then we've got our Sister Ruth Slavinsky, who's been in a nursing home for years and years with such horrible arthritis that there's times where she's just completely bedridden and can't even move at times, can't even move when a fly lands on her face. And you just think about it. It's one of these types of things that we just so easily take for granted. But we get these insights. The Lord allows this for some of His people, and what a trial of comparison they can have in all of these types of experiences. Let's take a look then to our text in John 21. And we know this is on the shore that morning when Peter was asked three times if he loved the Lord. And following that experience, let's pick up in verse 18. Jesus speaks really prophetically. Verily, verily, I say unto you, when you were young, you gird yourself and walks whether thou would. But when you shall be old, you'll have to stretch forth your hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee where thou wouldest not. This he spake, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Now, Peter, seeing him, in other words, looking to John, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus said unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. There's a lesson. Here's the trial of comparison. Peter was comparing the prophetic prophecy of Jesus regarding his martyr's death to John's, who wouldn't die a martyr's death per se. But Jesus is saying, what is that to thee, how I deal with this disciple and how I deal with you?
Only one thing you have control of. You follow me. Your trial of comparing your experience to him is meaningless because his experience is not yours. I'm working with you. And all that I do with you is unique because you are unique to me. And I want you all to be unique. 144,000 unique individuals crystallized in Christ's likeness, but you each have your own personality. There's many flowers. They're all flowers, but what great variety. There's many gemstones, but what a variety of gemstones. They're all gems. They're all crystallized character, hardness of rock that can reflect the light, but what a variety. But gaining that attitude, that's the real key. And, of course, that's what we all recognize. Now, the one of the reprints that we thought was really good on this was reprint 4184. And, in fact, there's a subheading. What is that to thee? Follow thou me. And Brother Russell states here that, and this is what I underlined, and I'm just going to give you a couple little underlines. This is a difficult lesson for us all. Apparently, the same amount of chastisement or trials or difficulties or burden that the Lord permits to come to us are going to be different. And if we start to judge the Lord and His wisdom by what He allows to happen to us, it's disastrous because it'll destroy our peace and it will hinder us from learning the lessons necessary and it will undermine our faith. Jumping down. No two of us have the same natural disposition. No two of us, therefore, need the same disciplinary training at the hand of the Lord. Skipping down. If our trials are greater, our blessings will be proportionate. And as the Lord said to each, as He would say to each, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in thy weakness. So, in conclusion, if we but can find a way to simply remember that in all these situations where we might try to compare ourselves, comparisons are odious. They seem to, in effect, limit our relationship with the Lord because we're basing it on the Lord's relationship to another. And that's just not a valid way to think. Our relationship to the Lord is unique to us. And that's exactly what He wants us to think. We're unique to Him, but so are each of our brethren. So it's not a trial. It's not a competition. Rather, it is a sharing, a camaraderie, as we each are developed in our own unique ways before the Lord. And may He add His blessing.